Good morning. Lots of places you could be. We appreciate you being here. Having a good study so far, and we're going to be adding to our knowledge of heaven. Heaven is a thing we talk about all the time, but we quite often know very little, or what we know is incorrect, or out of order, or all the above. When we talk about heaven, there's a good reason for that, I think, because to me, that I'm going is good enough for me, really. He's got it handled. It's going to be good. He's rescued me from sin in order to be with him. So I think we can be, like someone said, do you need to know how the sun works to get a tan? I mean, really, you don't. You really don't. But it is good. God has given us his word, and I think he expects us to know as much as we possibly can. I think especially when it comes to, like I said this past Sunday, it's better just to say, I don't know. If somebody asks you what it's like, as opposed to saying stuff that really isn't right. So let's see if we can get what we know, in a good order and get it correct. So let's pray together, and then we will jump in. God, we're grateful for another day. We're grateful especially for a beautiful day and just an opportunity to be together. Thank you for these people and their commitment to you, to your word. And just like I said, Lord, we're thankful that we don't have to get it all in order to experience it all. You're going to take care of it. It's going to be great. We're going to have a great time there. Everything that you do is going to be good. It's going to be right. You didn't send your one and only son to die and take the place, our place, to take our sin from us, to take us to some place that wasn't very good. It just doesn't make any sense. So we know, Lord, it's going to be wonderful. You're rescuing us from what we thought was wonderful down here in some ways. But in fact, it's not. And you're taking us to a place far better. We're looking forward to that day. God, we look forward to all that you're going to do. God, we ask that your name and the name of your son be exalted in this place and all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yep, you might want to turn your cell phones off. Last time we were together, we saw that death is not natural. I mean, it is natural, but it's not natural. Am I ringing to y'all, or is it just me? Okay. You're working on it. Greg's working on it. So, death is not natural, even though people say it's natural. It's a part of life, right? Well, it wasn't originally a part of life. This is a part of the fall. It's a part of the consequences of what our ancestors chose. And then, of course, we inherited from them and also chose. We'd be no different than them. We're no better. Death is neither natural nor neutral. I put a lot on the screen last time. I'm not going to do any of that this time. Baptist Bible drill today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be just about all of it, I think all of it in the New Testament. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1653. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57. First Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. Says the sting of death is sin. So, if you will, death is the snake. Sin is the poison. The strike is when you commit sin. And the power of sin is the law. In other words, the enforcement of death that comes as a result of sin is the fact that God said, don't do it. And if you do, there's only one punishment for those who sin. There's not a probation. You don't get out for good time and all that kind of stuff. That's not the way it works in God's system. There's only one punishment for sin. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody ever here ever been snake bit? I mean, not figuratively. I mean, literally been snake bit. Nobody? You've been snake bit? One? Twice, did you say? Just once is enough. And it turned around and bit you. Cotton mouth or what was it? Oh, I'm talking about poison. Anybody been envenomated by a snake? Have you, Bruce? Yeah, I've been bit by a lot of snakes, but not venom. My brother and I were weird. Yeah, I have a degree in fish. My undergrad is in fisheries biology, and his undergrad is in wildlife biology. And the reason why we did, he's a Baptist preacher just like me. And twin, too. I don't know if you know that. Good-looking guy. Smart. But we always were in stuff. I mean, when I was, this is way off the subject, but when we were growing up, we always had snakes. We lived in the woods in East Texas, and we didn't text or have cell phones, and we weren't in the house ever in summertime. Or on a day like this, if we were not in school, we were in the woods somewhere with a gun or a fishing pole or both. And we caught snakes all the time. And, you know, of course, we were smart enough to know the difference between a poisonous and and we would have loved to have had a poisonous snake, but my mother was, you know, no way. But we were allowed to keep non-poisonous snakes. So we would catch garter snakes and king snakes and bull snakes and those kind of things. We kept them, and we'd been out one day in the summertime, and there was a man hanging curtains, and my mother bought these nice curtains for our living room. There was a man hanging curtains in our living room some summer day, and I came barging in the house, and my brother and I had been outside all day long, and I came in, and my mother said, "Are y'all doing okay? Everything's fine, and are y'all hungry, need something?" I said, "Did anything happen to y'all?" And I said, no, Brian got bit by a snake, and she just kind of never looked at me because she knew what that meant, because it was kind of like everyday kind of thing. She just says, "Well, you know, I don't want those things in the house." And so I said, "Okay, I know." And I, you know, went on out the door. She said, after I left, the man was not in the room with us. He was in the living room, but he could overhear the conversation. She hears from the other room, "Well, lady, are you going to do something?" So we were not allowed to have poisonous snakes. We went to Texas A&M University. My brother started dating his now wife, and they owned a ranch out in West Texas covered with rattlesnakes. And he came across this beautiful, brand new, I mean, button rattlesnake. If you know what that is, it's just they don't have a rattle. They just have a button on the end. No kidding, that big. Curl up. Wouldn't make complete revolution in the bottom of a mason jar. You know what that is? Wouldn't fully circle the whole bottom. We raised that thing in our house until my mother found out we had it. We would go down to the pet store and buy those little white mice, you know, and we would drop them in there, and he would strike them and kill them. And it was interesting. Boy, talk about learning. You don't want to get bit because, man, those things would not even, they would get bit and jump across the cage and be dead when they hit the ground on the other side. And then he would go and swallow them. But my mother found out that we had it, and of course she was not happy about that. And we were 3 hours from our hometown, and we would pretty much go home when we ran out of clean clothes. And we just 100% boys. We would ran out of clean clothes, and we called and said we're coming home. My mother said, "Don't come home." We're like, "What? As long as you've got a rattlesnake in your house, you cannot come home," she said. So he got to go free. We turned him loose. He had been our friend for a couple of years. We had been flying under the radar. We never got bit. My brother lives in East Texas now. Like I said, he's a Baptist minister just like I have. He has four kids. Two of those kids have been snake bit by copperheads. One in his driveway and one at the bottom of the stairs, of the outdoor stairs at the landing at the bottom. Both cases stepped on him and gotten bit. And so that's all the messing with snakes that we did. And I came close a couple times with some dumb things we were doing, but never got bit. But a snake bite is interesting. It's an interesting comparison that Paul gives here, and I'm assuming this is, you can say maybe it's a scorpion or whatever, but let's just say it's a snake. The bite of death is sin. That's how do you know you've been bit? You committed sin. What happens the moment after? What's the difference between a person, one moment hasn't been bit by a snake, and the next moment after they've been bit? Actually, nothing, really. They, like in the case of my two nieces that bit, it was more than an hour in one case before they ever knew they were bit. Just their ankle started hurting. Didn't know. It's walking outside barefoot in the dark. Stepped on a snake in the driveway. Didn't know. Well, I'm no different, at least as far as I know. I'm no different the moment before I get bit than I am the moment after I'm bit. But a clock has started ticking. And it's not a good clock because it's winding down to something that I don't want, which could possibly be my death. The instant I'm bit, I'm no different than I was the moment before, though at the beginning of the end has come. And over time, that condition begins to deteriorate. Well, you've been bitten by death when you sinned. You may not have felt any different the moment before you sinned and the moment after you sinned, whenever that first sin was for you, but you were bit. And the fact is, you weren't just bit by death, physical death. You were bitten by everlasting death. This is what we need to understand. When the snake of death bites you because you commit sin, you have been envenomated by something that's going to take you all the way to hell. Not just physical death, but everlasting death in a place of eternal separation, of fire and brimstone, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. This is what the Bible teaches. You may not feel any different. No different than the person that jumps off the Empire State Building. He's no different the moment he was staying on the Empire State Building and the second after he jumps. But he's headed to a disastrous conclusion, is he not? It's not the fall, it's the stop, right? And that's what's coming for us. Because we have been bitten, because we allowed ourselves to be bitten. You've been bitten by death, not just temporary death, everlasting death. You've been envenomated. So our enemies are fourfold in the Scripture. First, flesh. That's your fleshly nature, not your physical body. Then Satan. Then the world, that is the system of the world that Satan oversees. And then finally, the fourth and final enemy is death. And this is the order in which they will perish. First, your flesh. When you pass out of this life, your flesh will not be an issue anymore. You will not be tempted anymore. That'll be great. That's going to make heaven for me just by itself. No more temptation. No more shortcomings. All the issues, I mean, we don't even fully comprehend. There's no way for us to fully comprehend what life without sin and temptation to sin and the consequences and the side effects and the fears and the angers and all that. We have no idea what that's like. So to have that removed from us is going to be an amazing thing. That's going to make heaven for me right there. Of course, heaven's going to be way more than that. So the first enemy to go is flesh. Then this is in the order that we find them in the Scriptures exiting. First, your flesh upon your death, whenever that is. Then Satan, the last three, by the way, come in very rapid fire. Satan, the world, because God gets rid of Satan. God gets rid of the world, the system. And then God, finally, the final victory is over death. And we're going to read that here a little bit in Revelation chapter 20. But death works the same as a snake bite. Death stings us through sin, and we slowly deteriorate. You cannot be unbit. Once you're bit, you're bit. Once you're envenomated, you're envenomated. Something else has to be done. The only option that you have two options. One, you can just die from the venom, or someone has to take the venom for you. And that's what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has come and drawn the venom out of you and taken it upon Himself. Pulled it out of you. Blood transfusion, if you will. His righteous blood for your sinful blood, your poison blood. And then He died the death that was coming for you because of the sin that you had committed. The process began the moment you accepted Christ. You immediately, the 99% of you that matters was healed. That is, your soul and spirit. The thing that's left is the body. The body isn't yet healed, but it's in the process. You've been envenomated. That body also is coming to a resurrection. There's going to come a conclusion in which the venom is no longer going to work on you because He's pulling it out of you. It's being drawn out of you. Instantly upon your faith in Jesus Christ, process in which He's going to come through what we know is the resurrection. So what actually happens to us when we die? The physical part of us goes to be in the grave, right? What happens to the rest of us? Well, we all have our opinions. Let's see what the Scripture actually has to say. 2 Corinthians, you're in 1st. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know, I find these places, there's several places in the Scripture where especially Paul is quite apt to say this kind of thing. We know, or he says to the second letter to the Thessalonians, he says, we all know, like you know, he says that, but I most Christians I know don't know. For we know, right? And maybe my question is, do you know? That if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, he's speaking of your physical body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is, it's been waiting for you, this resurrected body. And you're going to keep it forever. This is a temporary body that you're in. You're going to get a new one. For indeed in this house we groan, longing, house again, physical body, longing to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven, an eternal body. Inasmuch as we having put it on shall not be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan. Didn't you do that when you got up this morning? No. The older you get, the more, right? Being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, that is, not to be without a physical body. Now see, there's so many of us that think that heaven's going to be a place where I'm going to be without a physical body. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible doesn't teach that your eternal existence is going to be in some ethereal realm floating around like a ghost. You're going to be physical forever. Not the bad physical that you currently are, but a really good physical, you're going to love it. But to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's the problem. You have a mortal body, you're going to be swallowed up by an immortal body. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He's there, we're here. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home for the Lord. That just tells you what happens to a person who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior when they die. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with God up there. So there are three separate conditions described here in other places in the Scripture that happens to us after we die. Before and after. First of all, we're living in a tent. That's what it refers to, our body. What is a tent? It's temporary, most important part of it. Tent is just somewhere, anybody camp out forever? No. You do it for a weekend, you do it for a couple of weeks, right? But it's not where you permanently live. Well, you won't permanently live there because you're going to find a better place, because the second problem with the tent is it's flimsy, it's not well insulated, easily destroyed. This is your body. Flimsy, temporary, easily destroyed, that's what you've got. That's the reason why it is the way it is. After that tent is destroyed, your physical body, the in-between state, disembodied state, if you will, which includes everyone who is currently in heaven, apart from God's Son, Jesus Christ. There's only one resurrected human so far, God's Son. He's not going to be the last one. He is currently in heaven with disembodied Christians, soul and spirit, but not physical, but not forever in that condition. So absent from the body, present with the Lord, awaiting him to finish the final condition, if you will, of ourselves, to completely remove this venom that we have been bitten with. A couple of places I would refer you to, Revelation chapter 6, go there first. Revelation 6, verse 9. And this is the beginnings of the judgments, or the starting of the judgments, the breaking of the seven seals, which leads to the seven trumpets, which lead to the seven bowls, which ends in the culmination of the return of Jesus Christ, which we're going to read here about in just a second. But when he, that is Jesus, broke the fifth seal, we're not going to concern ourselves with interpretation of this stuff. We're looking at a particular detail underneath it. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon earth?" Several things are interesting here. First of all, they have no bodies, just souls. Secondly, they're aware of what's going on earth and that God hasn't yet pulled out all the stops when it comes to judgment. Isn't that interesting? I thought heaven was going to be a place where we're oblivious. Who told you that? You didn't get it from the Bible. It's not there. That's the way you want it to be. Like I said, we think of heaven as drugs and alcohol. We're just plastered out of our minds, have no idea about reality. You're shortchanging what heaven's going to be like. God is capable of putting you in a place where you still know possibly everything that's going on down here and yet it's still going to be heaven. That's beyond our imagination. That's exactly the way the Bible describes it. Don't underestimate God's capacity to make it good for you. Don't underestimate it. Don't underestimate what will change for you when your flesh, the nature, and all the things that go with it are taken away from you, and you're able to see things with clear eyes down here. Don't underestimate that. So anyway, these souls are aware of the fact that God hasn't judged. And in fact, they're told in verse 11 to wait. So they're just told to hang on until everything is done, until he finishes everything. So what are we going to be doing in our disembodied state between this tent and the Taj Mahal we're headed to? You're going to be waiting. Just like these are a special group of guys who are beheaded for their faith. And, you know, hopefully none of us are those necessarily. But consider Hebrews with that in mind. Let's reflect on a verse that maybe we are more familiar with, but maybe have interpreted a little bit differently up until now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 is immediately following chapter 11, which is this list of faith. You know, this one by faith did this and this and this, and some are named and some are not named. It just gives this whole smattering of Christians, believers, not necessarily Christians in the strict sense, believers saved from Old Testament times. And he refers to them here as a cloud of witnesses. It says, therefore, since we, verse 1, have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Isn't that interesting? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance of the sin which also easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you're like me, I've always interpreted that to say cloud of witnesses in the sense that they testified to us by what they did, and we have what they've been what they did written down in the Old Testament. I think that's part of the application. But I think a part of the application, and I think the thought here, because he's talking about a race that's run, and he's talking about the Greek races that were ran in this day, which are very familiar with, which were done just like our races. Our races, our Olympics and everything are modeled just almost exactly, other than we run with clothes on, they ran naked. Just like the Greek races. And they had stadiums just like us, in most cases cut into rocks on the side of a mountain, but they had stadiums in which witnesses watched the race. So wow. So it's not just that they testify to us about their life, they're also watching us run. So what is heaven going to be like? Well, one of the things heaven's going to not be is not going to be a place where we sleep and are unaware of things. It's going to be quite the opposite. We're quite aware. Maybe I would suggest, so let me just put this scenario, and this is logic and not necessarily Bible, but just from a straight logic. So you just suppose we're going to be more or less aware of things in heaven? See, it doesn't make sense. We want to think, at least without thinking, that heaven is a place of oblivion. Just la, la, la. But this is a place of oblivion, guys. This is a place where you're clueless. This is a place where you don't know what's going on. This is a place where you're clued and nearsighted and have all kinds of issues with regard to what's going on. Those things will evaporate when you go to heaven. Heaven will not be a place where you're stupid. This is where you're stupid. Heaven's going to be the place where you're very smart and aware. And the indications of the scripture is those who are in heaven are aware of what's going on down here. Are they aware of every last detail? People want to ask that kind of question. My mom, see, you know, I don't know. I got thrown in jail after my mom passed away. I hope she didn't see that. Well, I can't really answer that question for you. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. I don't think you're going to care when you get there. But here's something for certain. You're not going to be sleeping. The thief was with Jesus, as he promised, consciously the next day. Today, today you'll be with me in paradise, not asleep. You and I are going to be, just like we're conversing here, relationship here, we're going to be in paradise in the same relationship. We will be waiting for Jesus to finish up, enjoying each other and the Lord in constant fellowship. Do you enjoy fellowship with like-minded believers? You're going to like heaven. That's what it's going to be. And ever increasing so. And you're not going to be going home from game night. You're not going to be getting tired. And the food won't fatten you or raise your cholesterol level and all that kind of stuff. It's really, really going to be good. You're going to love it. So we live in a tent right now. Then we have an in-between state between now and the resurrection. Whenever that resurrection is, whenever God decides, He's going to give us, cease to be disembodied. We're going to receive bodies. We'll be waiting, if you will, in the mezzanine, viewing things. Who knows how detailed that's going to be. And then there comes our final state, which we move from this tent, finally, all the way to the Taj Mahal. And that's what's coming for us. You're coming for an upgrade. Familiar with upgrade? Computer technology? You go from my little laptop up there that's got $500 worth of software on it. But it's the hardware is beginning to wear out. The issues are starting to rise. So I pull my software out of it. I go down to Walmart or wherever, Best Buy, and buy myself a brand new with all the bells and whistles laptop. And I take my $500 worth of software and I place it into a new set of hardware. What do I have? Well, it's still, this is now Bill's computer with the same kind of software. It does this, some of the same things, but it does it way faster than this one did. Way better. No bugs, at least temporarily. No issues. All the best stuff that there is, at least currently, you know, until they put out a new one in about 6 months, you got to buy another one. You know how that is. But the fact is, this upgrade that God's coming for you is not an upgrade that's going to ever get bugs. You got an upgrade that's going to be permanent. And so the spirit part of you is that software. That's what makes, otherwise your body's just, you know, well assimilated dirt with water. That's the hardware. That's the least of you. It is a part of you. It's the least of you, I would submit. Because, like I said, we're all regular dirt here. But that new set of dirt that you're going to get is going to be a perfect set of dirt that's not going to have the issues that we currently have. So we're in Hebrews. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. We've seen some things that are maybe a little eye-opening. Has anybody never seen this or thought about this before? Or just totally, this is outside of what you thought. You can be honest, it doesn't matter. Because we're going to probably take you there before we're done here. Not maybe today, but we're going to take you to some places maybe you've never been as far as thinking about heaven and considering the realities of it. So the final state. Let's look at just, again, there's nothing in the scriptures that come out and says, this is what we're going to be like, and this is what we're going to experience, and this is how it's going to go, and this is how we're going to... We're just pulling from other side references here. Here's another side reference to our eternal state. And this is very interesting because it's not up there. It's down here. Your future is not up there. It's down here. Here's one of the indications. Well, let's just start with verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain. This is after the second coming, after the battle of Armageddon, as we call it. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The key of the abyss. Where is the abyss? Down there. This is when he goes down there. He ain't down there right now. But he's going down there at some point. This is the point. Threw him into the abyss, the abuso, the bottomless pit. Everywhere's up from there. Shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years. How long was 1,000 years? 1,000 years. People interpret this all kinds of weird ways. Let it say what it says. Say you don't believe it, all right? But let it say what it says. You want to make it all kinds of weird stuff and don't believe in the millennium, and you can do all that. And like I said, when we get there, I'll tell you. See, I told you. And notice, so the beginning of this 1,000 years is Satan bound. And notice what else happens here. And I saw thrones, not a throne. You'd expect there to be one, Jesus coming and ruling, which there is, that is certainly part of it. But here's the part you may not know. And they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Who are these? And I saw the souls of those, by the way, they're you. Just so I'll let you in on that. We're not going to prove that right now, but that's you. So get your throne. Get your backside ready for a throne. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. That's these that were been under the altar back in chapter 6. During the tribulation. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. That's how we know it's during the tribulation. And had not received the mark upon their forehead. That's not an issue today. We don't have that issue. That's not going on today. There's Antichrist isn't here. Some may think he is, but he's not, because at least we don't know. He hasn't demonstrated himself yet that way, because there's certain things he has to do. Not received the mark upon his hand or his forehead, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Where? Down here, not up there. Christ is reigning down here, but this is not you. This is you, but it's not you, because it's just talking about, it's just dealing with the people who died or lived for their faith, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and were beheaded because of their faith during the 7 years that we call the tribulation. They had an option to receive the mark of the beast. They didn't receive that option. They had an option to deny Christ. They didn't receive that option. They instead stood with their testimony, and because of that, they suffered martyrdom, and there may be hundreds of thousands of these, maybe millions of these during this time. Because the Antichrist is going to be ruling everything, and Satan's going to be doing all the things he's ever wanted to do to humanity, and God's going to let him do it. Part of the tribulation. These are brought back to life. Who's with them? Who's the thrones? Like I said, this is you. And how do I know it's you? Because here's one of the things that I know. The scripture says we will always be with the Lord. And where is the Lord at this time? Down here. Not up there. And by the way, now that he's down here for this 1,000 years, he doesn't go back up there anymore ever again. Neither do you, because you will always be with him. So up there will be over for you from then on, right there. Well, we're going to demonstrate that in other places, but just so you know, it's done. So here's some interesting conclusions that we can draw. But again, what about all those who've been prior, this is the us, let's deal with that, who have gone to heaven prior to this, disembodied? These receive a resurrected body, it says. After they've been beheaded, after they've been through the 7-year tribulation, they've been beheaded because of their faith. They receive a body and they reign together with Christ. But there's other thrones. Who sits on those thrones? Like I said, that's us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. In this passage, we're going to read about our final state, but not our final destination. Final state, but temporary destination. You pass away today, you go to a temporary destination, but not your final destination. In that temporary destination, you're in a temporary state. Okay? Somewhere between then and the final state, you're going to receive a permanent body. Try not to confuse you. But go back to your temporary place. Here's that story. 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, have passed away in Christ, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, which they truly don't. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring... Do you believe that? Then here's a conclusion for you. It's all or nothing. If you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, then you must believe that you will. It's just a conclusion. We're going to see that. 1 Corinthians 15, it demands it. You cannot separate between the two. In fact, Paul has a massive issue with the Corinthians because they got off on this whole issue. Well, Jesus was resurrected, but people weren't resurrected. He said, wait a minute, if people aren't resurrected, then Jesus was not resurrected. Because these things are tied indelibly together. You cannot separate them. He does it the same thing here. If you believe that Jesus rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we may say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So if you're alive when Christ comes back for his church in the event that we call the rapture, even though you won't read that word here, it's in the Latin, and that's where we get that word from. But anyway, notice there will be some who don't ever die. Ever. I want to be one of those, right? Yeah, you have some weird things in the Bible. You have some that never die, an Elijah, an Enoch. You have some that die more than once. Lazarus, the widow Nain, the little girl, Talitha, that she's called, and then several in the Old Testament, who die and are resurrected, at least temporarily, and then get to die again. So they die more than once. And you have a group that never die. And then there's going to be a group at the end. And again, this is just to really get you confused. There's going to be a group that goes through the tribulation that not only do they not die, but they never go to heaven. Because as soon as the tribulation is over, Christ comes to reign on the earth permanently. And they don't go to the temporary place where these people are coming from. Now, I know that some of that, it's going to get clearer over time, but just don't miss. We shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who are alive and remain will not precede those who have died and already gone to heaven and are in a disembodied state up there. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They get theirs ahead of us. So you want to be, you want to be alive when he comes back. You don't want to go through death. Well, okay, but here's the downside. You don't get your body first. They do. They've been waiting longer than you. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I'll mark that carefully. Always be with the Lord. So if the Lord comes down here, where are you going to be? You're not separated from him ever again. That's done. Therefore, comfort one another. Check. Still on here. Comfort one another with these words. So, we all receive our resurrection bodies at a time that's called the rapture. This is the time that precedes the time of the tribulation. Precedes those that were raised from the dead after being beheaded during the time of the tribulation. We're first. We're the first fruits of the first resurrection. There is a second resurrection that you don't want to be a part of. Resurrection of all the unrighteous dead who've never trusted Christ. They're getting a body too. Just as good as the one you're getting, by the way. No indication to say that theirs is less than yours. It's just their body's going to be fully able to soak up all of the horrors of heaven, just as much of hell, just as much as your new body is going to be able to fully soak up all the beauties of heaven and our everlasting state here on earth. Just the same capacities, and as best I can tell. So that 1 Thessalonians. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I said a Bible drill day. Most of these passages were too big to put on the screen because they just have to flip a whole bunch. And so I just thought, well, let's see what kind of Christians these people are. If they can't find it in their Bible, they must not be saved, right? If you're a Baptist and can't sing the first and last verse of half the hymns in the Baptist hymnal, we know you're not going. That's how we know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Speaking of the same event, like I said, for lack of a better term, we call it the rapture. The catching up of the saints of God, the church, to be with the Lord, receiving at the same time their resurrected body, but going back to a temporary place up there. Permanent state as far as their body, temporary place, okay? Because physical bodies were not made for a spiritual realm. They're made for a physical realm. Coming back here. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep. Here's the same thing. Not everybody's going to die. You think you're part of that crowd. I hope you are. But we shall all, and I hope I'm next to you when that happens. But we shall all be changed, that is, resurrected. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Notice, it's all the same language. Trumpet sounds, dead are raised first. Those that have gone disembodied up in heaven, they get their bodies first, and then those who remain get theirs next. We shall be changed, never experiencing death. For this, I'd be really ticked if I was Lazarus, Told you that, you got to die twice, and then some of you guys are never going to die. I'd be like, gosh, I want you to pay me off when I get up there. Just so you can learn a lesson in John chapter 7. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Like I said, death is undone. This is when your venom has been pulled out completely. So you've been pulled out of your soul and spirit. It's going to be pulled out of your body. You're going to get a brand new body as a result of it. So again, notice, some never go to heaven, per se. Heavenly state, but they're down here. None permanently dwell there. All that trust Christ will permanently dwell down here in a new place. We're going to explain that better in a minute. So we spend 1,000 years on earth in our current state, in our resurrected state, 1,000 years down here on earth, but the earth is in its current state. So you're without sin. You're without temptation. You're in an immortal body, and you will be ruling here. So, hope you're ready for that. Hope you're ready, because the scripture says that it's coming. Like I said, these that are thrones are listed here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. These thrones, who sits on them? Like I said, some of them are named directly and some of them are indirectly named, and you make the indirect list to be certain. Luke chapter 9, I hope you do. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. This is a parable Jesus is telling about when everything is said and done. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, which of course it did not. It's going to appear, and when it does, it's going to be like we read there in chapter 20. Thrones and rulers and Satan bound and all that, and that's how you're going to know when it's here. Nobody's going to have to tell you. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return, speaking of himself. That's where he currently is. Away, receiving his kingdom. And he called 10 of his slaves, that is, before he left, and gave them 10 minas. Each got the same thing. And he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We do not want this man to reign over us, speaking of the Jews. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, doesn't matter what we do, he's going to get the kingdom. He's going to come back. There's no stopping him. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money to be called in order that he might know what business that he had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little. Which, by the way, that's a description of the most you can have in this life. The most you can have is very little. You're ruling half the world. It's very little compared to what's coming. Because you're not going to keep it. It's not yours anyhow. What's coming is going to be yours. So notice the comparison. He says, because you've been faithful in very little. Mine is not a lot of money, by the way. You've been faithful in very little, be in authority over 10 cities. So I gave you one mina, you turned it into 10. So I gave you $5 and you turned it into 50. And I put you in charge of 5 cities as a result of it. You know, it's a comparison between what we do, the little you've been given in this life, but if you're faithful with it, compared to what you'll be rewarded with in the next life, and it will not ever go away. So rule over, what does it say? Rule over. So that's what we are. We're slaves of Christ. I hope you are. And as a result of your faithfulness, I hope you're ready to make some judgment calls and be in authority because it's coming. God is positioning you for that. I don't want to do that, Will. You got on the ride. The ride goes to the end, and this is the way it ends. Second came and said, your mina master has made 5, and he said to him, you are to have 5 cities. The first one had 10 cities, right? The 5 cities, and then on and on it goes from there. Let's just read it all the way through. And another came and said, your master, your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you were exacting man, and you take it up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Do you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Why did you not put the money in the bank? Having come, I would have collected an interest. And they said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, but master, he has 10 minas already. Yes, he says, I tell you that everyone who has shall be given more. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. And these enemies of mine, that is, the ones that hated him, who did not want to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence, he says. So it sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? It is going to be. The little lamb, Jesus sitting in the field petting the little lamb, that is the Jesus, but that's not the whole Jesus of the Bible. The whole Jesus of the Bible, that's why we call it the Revelation. Because it's the revealing of who he is in his absolute authority. And he's putting up a lot of stuff. There's going to come a day he's going to stop putting up with it. So there's coming a day in which we're going to be ruling. I hope you're ready for it. Back to Revelation chapter 2. How do we know, how is God fitting us currently for that rule? He's currently fitting for that rule by making you more and more like his son, who is the ultimate ruler. How does Jesus rule? In humility. With service. I'm going to say something here that I'm not supposed to say, but it's not Sunday. It doesn't matter. This is not a political statement. It's not an endorsement or a disendorsement of anyone. I like and don't like Trump. I like him because he says a lot of stuff that I'm mad about too. But I don't like him because he's arrogant. And I'm telling you, in my opinion, no arrogant person, you don't want ever an arrogant person. I don't care who he is and how good ideas he has. I'd submit to you, Hitler had some great ideas. He was extremely arrogant. Am I making a sense? I don't know. I'm just saying, I may vote for him. He may be all we got, I don't know. I'm just saying, you don't want an arrogant person ruling over you ever. Anybody ever worked for an arrogant person? It is always your fault. And you're always the scapegoat. And I've done it. And Jesus is not arrogant. He's a server. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that will not change. And you will also be the same kind of rulership is coming. So, I don't know what else to say about that other than that's just I have an opportunity to talk up here and y'all are listening. So here we go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. If you want that opportunity, go out and get your button that says you're the pastor, and then we'll let you do it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. This is Jesus to the seven churches. One of the letters, he says, the promises to the overcomer, which, by the way, an overcomer, it says in 1 John, is anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They have overcome because he has overcome. So are you an overcomer? Well, then this applies to you. Nevertheless, it says, verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, that'd be you and me. He who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, plural. Like I said, I hope you're ready to hold sway. Because you're going to be doing that. The nations are not going to be obliterated completely. He's not going to make an end of every last person. The tribulation is going to be rough and millions are going to die. There's going to be still a world here. And believe me, what little world is left after the tribulation is going to have 1,000 years to breed. Follow me? So what happens in 1,000 years, which there's indications that 1,000 years is going to be like it was prior to the flood in which people are living 800-900 years. How many kids these people have? No television, no cell phones, no birth control. How many kids did they have? Stacks of kids. The time the flood comes, you're not looking at 1 million or 2. I'm thinking you're looking at 1 billion or 2 people. And they're healthy, by the way, living 800-900 years. So let's say you and your wife have a child every 3 years. Wow, right? You don't have family reunions. You don't name them anymore. What are you, kids, 60 or something? I don't know who you are. You don't want to put them through college. Whoa, my goodness. He who overcomes, he keeps my deeds to the end. I will give him authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. I mean, that's absolute authority. And as the vessels of potter were broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him, and I will give him the morning star. In other words, I have received this authority, and I will give it to whom I want, and this is who's getting it. So, he's not asking you. He's just telling you this is how it's going to go. 1 Corinthians, though, we're going back and forth. 1 Corinthians, Revelation, but anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, in another one of his incredulous statements here, assuming that we know. But I wonder, do we know? And this is talking about how people are being dragged into court by each other there in the Corinthian church, had lots of issues. And so he confronts them about things based upon what's going to happen in the future and trying to change them based upon what's going on now. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, Christian against Christian, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before, in other words, you go to the civil court? He's saying, don't do that. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Because there he goes again, assuming we know. Don't you know that? Don't you know? Saints is anyone who's overcome. That's any believer. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest? I know there's this small, relatively small issue between two believers. You should be able to handle this thing. Don't go to civil court. These are dummies. They don't have the Spirit. I mean, no disrespect to them. We are dummies apart from Christ too. But because we have the Spirit of God, we have wisdom. We have the wisdom of Christ, the mind of Christ, the Scripture says, capable of discerning things that are indiscernible by the world, capable of figuring out what the devil's doing and telling what he's going to future do. I mean, we've got access to information and capabilities that we don't use. We often don't use. But I'm telling you, whether we use it or not in this life, there's coming a life in which you will 100% be using it. And you're going to want to use it because you're going to have authority. So let's conclude. And, you know, he always says that and talks for another 30 minutes. And that's probably what it's going to be. But like I said, if you're tired and got to go somewhere and the sun's calling you or the beach is calling you, I know you got to go. So that, you're not going to bother me a bit. Some definitions. And again, grateful to Randy Alcorn and his book, Heaven. And several of you asked me about that. His last name is spelled Alcorn, Randy Alcorn. And the book is called Heaven. And I would highly recommend it. Much more detail than we're able to go in together. He fleshes out a ton of things. He does a really good job. His book was really needed. So, grateful for some of his clarifications here. We're going to branch out on some of the definitions, things that he has. So let's start off with definition number one, the present heaven. The present heaven is a place that we go now if we die believing in Jesus. We go there in a disembodied state. That is, without a physical body. Still a spiritual body, still a soul. But without a physical body. We enter into this intermediate state with no body, soul, and spirit before we resurrect, waiting in the mezzanine, if you will, for Christ to finish all the removal of the poison of the sin that we've been stung by, death that we've been stung by. The location of the present heaven is, it's accurate to say it's up there, for lack of any other direction. Certainly not down there. So it's up there. The question is, where up there? Because there's indications in the Scripture, or in fact, there's several places in the Scripture, where these down here were able to see what was going on up there and vice versa. How they're capable of seeing that if it's that far away. I would submit to you that the remoteness of it is not an issue. It's not how far it is away. It's altogether a totally different dimension that we're living in. Heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain God, and yet the heaven that he's in is containing him. So how does that work? Because they're not the same thing. So when we die, we go to this location up there. It's temporary, and we were not made to live up there, but on earth as physical beings. So here's just a blanket statement that's going to pervade everything that has to do with our future. We are destined for life as resurrected beings on a resurrected earth underneath a resurrected universe, heavens, if you will, physical heavens, not spiritual. We are destined for life eternal as a resurrected physical beings on a resurrected physical earth underneath a resurrected physical heaven, sun, moon, stars, that kind of stuff. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. So will we live forever in heaven? The answer is yes and no. It is yes if your definition of heaven is wherever the Lord is in an everlasting bliss, forever being with him. If that's your definition of heaven, then true, you will always be in heaven. If your definition of heaven is just simply up there, then the answer is no, you will not forever be up there. Okay? Some people look confused. Is that all right? You may not like that, okay? That's just what the Bible teaches. We will be with the Lord forever, but we will not be up there forever for many reasons. The primary reason, in my opinion, is because the Lord will not be up there forever. You want to stay up there and he's down here? Me neither. Revelation 21. I don't think he says he's coming down here. Well, take a look. Revelation 21, verse 1. Again, we've had tribulation. We've had second coming. We've had the binding of Satan. We've had the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the present earth. Now, Satan has been released. One final, short, quick battle. All that is sinful, all unrighteous is now removed. All is judged at the end of chapter 20. those that are going to go to the out there darkness are going to be pulled from down there and from up here and thrown out there forever and ever. Then comes the everlasting righteousness, as it says, will be ushered in. Verse 1 of 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, everything made new. What will that be like? I don't know. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Just as much as your physical body passed away, you get a new body resurrected. So the current heaven, current earth are going to pass away and be resurrected. And there is no longer any sea. A lot of questions about that. Is that talking about the whole ocean, all the ocean, no Gulf of Mexico? And I don't know. We'll look at that sometime later on. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Which is which way? Hello. So coming down out of heaven. So coming down from where to where? From up there to where? The New Jerusalem. And don't you plan to live there? Well, you can't be up there then. You're going to have to be down here. I heard that coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be his God. So God's going to come live down here. So don't you want to be with him? So you're going to be down here. Like I said, it just flat out teaches that. Like I said, a lot of our theology doesn't allow that. But I'm just, like I said, we just not well educated. That's all there is to it. Let me give you an illustration that may help us get an idea of how this is going to work. Let's say you live in a homeless shelter in Brownsville. Homeless shelters are rough everywhere. Homeless shelters in Brownsville are even rougher because, you know, all the border and all this other issues going on. You live in a homeless shelter in Brownsville. Somebody comes and finds you and says, some super nice person just picked you out at random and chose you and has given you an inheritance, this wonderful mansion in Hawaii, all expenses paid. You're going to live there for the rest of your life. They're paying the ticket. You're going to get there. You're going to have a job when you get there, but it's something you've always wanted to do. In addition, the grand package is that all your relatives and friends that you haven't seen in a very long time, they've also found all of them, and they're all going to be with you there, and you're going to be living together in this wonderful paradise. Sounds great, doesn't it? Especially if you're coming from a homeless shelter in Brownsville. So you go down to the Brownsville airport, and you get a ticket to Hawaii, but part of that ticket's trip is that you're held over in Dallas. Okay? For a certain amount of time, waiting a plane to fly all the way to Hawaii in your final destination. While you're in that temporary destination, held over, that's where most of your friends and family gather. Now, is Dallas going to be fun? Absolutely. These people you hadn't seen in a long time. You're going to love them. But it's not your final, it's a temporary place. You're just waiting for the plane to arrive and the time to come for you to get on that plane and travel to your final destination. Which, by the way, there's going to be more gathered to you there, but the majority are going to be gathered to you in Dallas. And when you pick up the ticket in Brownsville and the lady says, where are you heading? You're not going to say to Dallas, are you? You're going to say to Hawaii. You may say to Hawaii by way of Dallas, but I'm going to Hawaii, right? This is what's coming for us. Heaven is not up there. That's Dallas. Heaven is going to be down here. This is your final destination. It may tweak some of your theology and what you thought heaven was going to be like, but I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible says, and you're going to like it. You're really going to like it. You're going to like it. You were not created as a physical being to live in a spiritual realm. You were created. That's why it says God's dwelling is going to be among men. Where do men dwell? They were created for here, not up there. Adam and Eve, he created them. They were perfect. They lived in the garden. It was a wonderful place. Where was it? Here. But the problem is we don't like down here because what we know of down here is as a result of what they did or didn't do. They didn't obey God. And all that, and you and I have no clue how far-reaching the tendrils of that has gone into our world. But all that and all of its effects are going to be completely removed. This world is going to be made back to the way it was, with one exception. Adam and Eve were in a position from which they could fall. You're going to be back in a position from which you cannot fall. Because now the blood of Christ has covered us from all sin, and we've been recovered, and there is not going to be a devil anymore to tempt us in addition to all those things. So let me tweak that illustration just a little bit and give it to you another way, because I gave it to you that way because it's maybe a little bit more palatable, leaving Brownsville and going to Hawaii. But what if I told you we're leaving Brownsville, going to Dallas, and coming back to Brownsville? So that wouldn't sound so good, does it? But let's run that. You live in a homeless shelter in Brownsville. Someone comes to you and says they bought you a beautiful mansion in a wonderful, beautiful, exotic, unbelievable, indescribable place. It's all free, expenses paid. Same thing is true. All your friends, all your family, all your loved ones, all the ones you fellowship with here on earth and love to be with are going to be gathered with you. And you're going to be living in this final destination, this incredible place, and doing stuff that you've always wanted to do, always going to be fulfilled along with them forever and ever. So you go down to the ticket booth, and they say, just present this to the lady, and she gives you a ticket to Brownsville. You're like, well, I'm already in Brownsville. Well, you're going to be flying to Dallas, held over there temporarily, where all your friends, relatives, friends, and everybody's going to be gathered together. Then you're going to be getting on another plane and flying back to Brownsville. And so, well, I don't want to do that. I mean, how could it be? This is what you don't know. While you're gone to Dallas and held over there temporarily, they're redoing Brownsville. They're moving it to the coast. They're going to put it on a mountain overlooking the ocean that doesn't have hurricanes anymore. And you're going to be living there forever and ever. It's going to be absolutely perfect. It's not the Brownsville you knew. Still Brownsville. Maybe only because they call it that. But it's not the same at all. Everything's been undone. It's not what you thought. That's closer to what we're headed to. Many of the reasons why we don't want to come back here is because down here is like Brownsville. I mean, who wants to come back to Brownsville, right? Well, it's not going to be Brownsville. It's going to be good, really, really good. So that's present heaven. Now, present hell, we're going to be done. Present hell, we've already discussed this, but just so we put them all together. It is similar, that is, in the sense of present heaven. Present hell is not a permanent place. If you die today without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you go to the present hell, otherwise called Sheol or Hades. It is in a direction down there, just like heaven is in a direction. So this hell is going to be, it is down there. It is down there. It is down there. It is geocentric at the center of the earth. This is where the Satan is bound in chapter 20. We read that. You'll be there in a spirit and a soul, but not in a body, just as much as the temporary state you're going to have up there is going to be spirit and soul, but not body. But so there's similarities, even though there's different directions. So some of us go up there because of our faith in Jesus. Some of us, because of our failure to trust Christ, are going to go down there. Soul and body up there, soul and body down here. Temporarily up there, temporarily down here. Down there, I should say. Coming together, not at the same time. Coming together in the sense that we are both going to receive resurrected bodies with, in my opinion, and I can't prove this necessarily, but I just think this is so, with the same capabilities, same knowledge. Heaven's going to be an educated place. Hell's going to be an educated place. We're going to have the same information. I believe. I could be wrong. But I think part of hell is going to be the fact that you're going to know everything that you could have had and not going to get. The difference is that those who coming from up there, temporary place, coming back down here to forever be with the Lord, you have been down there and you're going to be going out there away from the Lord because you've chosen this life to live without God, and so God's going to give you your wish. You're going to be without Him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in a permanent place. In that place, you will not be annihilated. Revelation. You're in Revelation? Are y'all still there? Look at Revelation 19, verse 20. Here's the first two that get thrown out there. They're not the devil, but they're his henchmen, otherwise known as the false prophet and the Antichrist, or the beast and the false prophet. This is the end of the second coming of Christ. These two world leaders now are destroyed in this way. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. These are human beings. These are not some demonic. They are certainly possessed by the devil, but they are human. They were both seized, who performed signs in his presence, that is the false prophet, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which is out there. Okay? So, but many would believe, okay, well, run with a lake of fire, brimstone, and you're annihilated, right? No. Let's turn to chapter 20. Verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10 is 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later, this is what the Bible says. And the devil who was deceived, this is when he gets his and gets thrown out there. Not until then. The devil who is deceived them, that is, those who still fought against Christ at the end of all these things, end of the 1,000 years. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. But he's not the first one there. He's the third one. Where the beast and the false prophet are also. The Greek is very specific. They're continually there. They're not annihilated. They're not dust. They're still there. And they, the devil, and at least two human beings at this point, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So they've been there 1,000 years, day and night apparently, and they're continuing, these human beings and the devil, forever and ever. It's not a place of annihilation. You cannot make that point from the scriptures. You can have that opinion and be wrong, but it is, you cannot make it from the scriptures. Will you live forever in hell? Yes and no. Yes, if you mean you will live forever, a person that doesn't trust Christ. If you live forever without God in a place of fiery torment, if that's what you think hell is, then yes, you will. No, if you think hell is just down there. Because the Bible says down there is going to be removed along with all those who occupy it, and they're going to be thrown out there, the outer darkness where God is not, the only place he's not. So away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, as it says in Second Timothy. Okay, we'll stop there. That's enough information, and we're past 5 minutes past. So. Questions? What's going to happen to Hades? It's evacuated, and it's also taken, according to the last two verses in Revelation chapter 20, and it, along with death itself, is going to be thrown into the outer darkness. That's the way it reads, almost verbatim. That's what's going to happen to Hades. So Hades is a temporary place, and it's temporarily here. The resurrected earth is not going to have a Hades, let's put it that way. He's not going to have a place where anybody is down there. This current earth has a place like that. But everything's temporary right now. Temporary heaven, temporary hell, temporary earth. Everything's going to be undone. Yes, ma'am.
I will wait on your answer if you plan to get to this during the session.
Okay. Right? What you're talking about, the books and the other things of this after death? Yes. Near death experience of what happens to those? What do I think happens to them? I don't know. Maybe they're telling the truth. There's no way to verify it. You know. Maybe they did. You know, there are people in the Bible who get caught up into heaven. Now, whether they did it in a death experience or near death experience, it doesn't seem to indicate that. But could person? I'm of the opinion that God can do anything he wants to, and God could possibly give a person that. And to me, the proof of the pudding is the eating thereof. So what happened in their life afterward? Do they turn into this, you know, does it become a cult? Does it become or does this person become a better Christian and a better servant of God and better? To me, it demonstrates itself then in that. I don't know. Could it have happened? I guess it can. Anything can happen. Vivian? The good Baptist will, yeah. That's right. That all should come to repentance, right. Second Peter, yeah. Chapter 3. Exactly right. Mm-hmm. Why does the gate and the path that leads to the direction, and many go that way? Yeah, there's another. So maybe you're asking the question, is it possible that what she's saying is, what about the verse that says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And at the same time, it says, so I guess what we're asking, maybe what you're asking, or maybe what you're getting at, if I can clarify it, is if, and this is what you're asking, and if it's not, then we'll go another direction. But is, so things happen that are against God's will? And the answer to that one is easy, yeah. They do. So how is God absolutely sovereign and things go against his will? Like we had that discussion last time. I ain't got the foggiest idea. And how is he absolutely sovereign and we have a choice? I don't get that one either. So there's some people who claim to explain that, and I don't trust them. I really don't. And maybe they're smarter than me, and that's not hard to do. But to me, there's a tension there that's intentional. And I don't think in this life we're capable of fully understanding it, fully explaining it. So is that kind of what you were getting at? Sort of, kind of? So I kind of didn't answer your question, but I answered it by not answering it?
Yes, it does very well.
So you got to hold these two things in tension. God's not willing that any should perish, so nothing goes against God's will, right? He's absolutely sovereign. Well, that's right. But then he turns around and says, many will go to hell. Well, that's right. So which is true? Well, we want to make it either or. And you're not allowed to do that because you got the whole scriptures. You got to hold these things in tension. Like I said, there's things that you just have to, they just have to be in tension. Let them be. Just let them be. Now, God's going to handle it. You know, the question we had also last time about what happens to those who never experienced Christ, or the baby that dies, or the young person, or the mentally handicapped, or all those kind of things. I can't go to the scriptures and say definitive, this is what's going to happen to them. And so I just have to sit back and say, you know what, I think God's going to be able to take care of that. I'm going to have to let him do that. And we're going to stick with what we can know. Is there a second chance for those who, in an enlightened state, in their, no, every indication in the scriptures is that this is your shot. This life is it. And you pass out of this life in whatever condition you pass in, either as an overcomer, a faith person in Christ, or a non-overcomer, non-faith person in Christ, that is your eternity. There's, to my knowledge, not a single exception to that. There's not a single parable or anything that points to any other direction. By the parable we read, whether it's just a multiplicity, one after another, after another, after another, saying, this is it. This is it. You got this chance. And the evidence of God is plethora. I mean, you got so many things that demonstrate the creation that... I think it really died. No, it didn't. That demonstrates who he is. And then deny that, it's just a... reality. So, yes, sir, you had a question. Dead 3 days, yeah. 4 days. There is a place where Jesus is back eating. He's asking the question about Lazarus. What happens to Lazarus? You don't hear anything more about him. You do hear in an aside, he's back eating with Mary and Martha. And this is after the fact of the resurrection of Lazarus, and that's the place where Mary anoints, takes this bottle of pure nard, I believe it is. I may be combining two stories, but anyway, she pours it over his head, and this is, you know, right before he's betrayed and crucified. And that's because that's when Judas is real upset, because he's, you know, he could see that money fall into the coffers, and he was used to managing that money and getting some for himself. And it says, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And that's the closest you get to a mention of Lazarus after the fact. And there's one other one. Because the part of the conspiracy, or part of the thrust and the power of the conspiracy to get him crucified, to get him arrested and crucified, was the fact that the Jews said the whole world is not going over to him effectively because he's resurrected Lazarus. So Lazarus is walking around with this testimony, famous and probably more fairly wealthy man on the outskirts of Jerusalem who died. Everybody knows that he died. He was dead straight 4 days. Having the funeral, Jesus shows up and messes up the funeral. And now everybody knows, because he's walking through the markets just like he always had. The man that we saw was dead, smelled like he was dead in every way, and then here he is again. So he's a walking, living, breathing testimony, and that's part of the reason why the leadership, the Jews, pushed hard to get him crucified. We got to get rid of this guy. He's going to destroy everything we've got, is what they say. No. Right. Yeah. No, never. There, to my knowledge, there's no record of Lazarus ever speaking prior to his death and resurrection, and nor afterwards. Stuff just happens to him, and he's just kind of the story's about him, but he doesn't get to say anything. His sisters say a lot. You know, Mary and Martha are in there several times. But Lazarus is just kind of a good old boy. Just loves Jesus. That's all he's known for. And that's not a bad thing. So, yes, ma'am. The New Jerusalem. Yeah.
And the worship of God kind of focuses there.
Right. Yeah.
So where is Brownsville, Texas?
Yeah. Probably still over here. She's asking the question about New Jerusalem and the fact that the book Randy Alcorn wrote on heaven is focused on New Jerusalem. And the Revelation, the last two chapters, focuses on New Jerusalem. And it gives us the physical dimensions of the place. And we're going to be looking at the square footage of that. And the last time we're together, the actual size, the footprint. I'm going to show you a graphic of the footprint because it says it's coming down to earth. So it's going to have to land somewhere. And which there's no reason for us to think it doesn't land over the current place where Jerusalem is. It doesn't make sense for us to call it Brownsville and to put it in the Middle East, nor to call it Jerusalem and put it in South Texas. You know what I'm saying? So I think we can locate it to. The problem that it is the thing's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. So, and Jerusalem is 600,000 people currently. Just a little spot. It's just kind of ugly even. Well, you've been there. Some of you don't think so, but I know a lot better looking places. Oh, just as far as the aesthetics. I mean, if you didn't know you were not looking at Jerusalem, you'd think, I don't want to live there. It's kind of ugly. I'm talking about current Jerusalem. But the future one's not going to be that way. So it is a model of what's to come, you know, the shabby little Jerusalem that is over there compared to the future Jerusalem. There's just no comparison. Likewise, the shabby little body that you're in, no offense, nothing compared to what's coming. The shabby little earth that we live in, these are put in juxtaposition to each other in the scriptures. One's a model of the other. They're models of each other. The Jerusalem and the beauty and glory that it is going to be a similar beauty and glory to the resurrected state of the believer, the resurrected world that we live in, the resurrected heavens that we're underneath. So, another one, Marge? Right. In the rest of the world?
In the United States and
seems to indicate that we're going to be everywhere. She's asking the question, are we just going to be living? Is that what I'm hearing? That we're just going to be living in Jerusalem? Because the thing's going to be big. Like I said, 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile footprint, and also 1,500 miles that way. So this is going to be a really big place. Do we need to go anywhere else? But it says the gates are open at all times, and nothing evil passes through the gates ever again. So it indicates, at least to me, that there's going to be coming and going in this new Jerusalem, and that we're going to be in a world. And again, the only model that we have is prior to the fall. And Adam and Eve lived, you know, in the trees among the animals, and were enjoying this blissful relationship with God. The indications are that God's going to, like I said, like it says, going to redo the earth. So what is a redo or redone earth going to be like? It's going to be like the current earth, only better. What does the current earth have? Has trees, has animals, has fish, has mountains, has the sky, has, you know, so all these things are going to be available for us. You know, we live in a community. They live with the animals, and somebody come up with a thing, you know, because I'm sure that's out there. You're all thinking, so we're going to be naked too. I can't prove that. But if we are, I bet your current naked is not anything compared to the future naked that you're going to be. Hallelujah. Because if it is going to be that way, you know, thank the Lord he's not going to have to let us see you the way you currently are. Or me either. Something else. Yeah, we're way over. So if y'all want to cut out of here, just do it. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I think Randy Alcorn makes a point that when we go today, we get some kind of an intermediate.
Yeah, there is a line of thought out there that some people believe we are in a physical body here, and that we're headed to the Taj Mahal there, but between here and there, that there's an intermediate physical body.